This morning, I want to continue my critique, which I began last Sunday, of the new perspective on Paul. And my critique of the new perspective on Paul, I trust, is motivated by the same desire claimed by those who support the new perspective. I do care very passionately about the proper interpretation of Scripture, and especially as it speaks to a matter so critical as justification by faith alone. I do believe that a careful interpretation of Scripture will take into consideration such matters as the time and culture in which the biblical writers wrote and what they may have had as their controlling presuppositions. I also believe, and I believe this with all my heart, that we should be willing to admit where the church may have been wrong in her interpretations in the past. In fact, we admire the determination of Luther and the reformers in holding the teachings of Scripture above the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. We admire, we commend their willingness to pay a price for their doctrine of sola scriptura. We should desire to be guided by the same Spirit, holding fast to the truth of God as we understand it and without wavering. And yet, we should also be cautious and careful when men claim that the church has long been in error, especially on doctrines so essential to the church's existence and well-being. Such claims need to be weighed carefully and diligently and honestly, and such claims need to be rejected out of hand if proven from the Scriptures to be wrong. Not to overstate the case or to understate the claims that are being made, but the new perspective on Paul, and N.T. Wright as its most popular spokesman, are making a rather bold claim. One that, if true, has profound implications and ramifications. And that is their claim that since the time of Luther, traditional Protestantism, and especially Reformed Protestantism, with its emphasis on scholastic theology, has misunderstood the true essence and scope of justification. For here we have long taught, as evidenced by our Reformed confessions, that justification is primarily about how a person can stand before God as being righteous and with a righteousness not his or her own, but from Christ imputed to them. In fact, our own confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, reflects this traditional understanding when it defines justification in paragraph 1 of chapter 11 as God's work of accounting and accepting our persons as righteous for Christ's sake by imputing Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their soul and whole righteousness. And yet N.T. Wright now claims that this traditional understanding or emphasis with respect to justification is, well, deficient. It is sub-Pauline. Wright claims that it does not adequately reflect what the Jews understood about justification in the first century. Wright claims that it does not adequately or sufficiently reflect what the Apostle Paul taught, Wright claims that it talks about justification, emphasizing the wrong theological categories. In fact, listen to this quote from N.T. Wright from his book, What St. Paul Really Said. And I'm quoting from page 119, and I realize that there's some danger in making isolated quotes, and I'm going to try to the best of my ability not to wrestle these quotes out of context. So I have attempted to do that, but I want you to listen to some of these quotes because you should hear them. Wright states, justification in the first century was not about how someone might establish a right relationship with God. Now that should concern us right away, because that is how we've understood justification in the past. He goes on to say, it's about God's eschatological definition, both future and present, of who was, in fact, a member of his people. In Sanders' terms, and he's referring here to E.P. Sanders, I mentioned Sanders last week as the one who wrote that we have fundamentally misunderstood first century Judaism. He goes on to say, in Sanders' terms, justification is not so much about getting in or staying in as about how you can tell who was in. Let me repeat that. It's not so much about getting in or staying in as about how you can tell who was in. He goes on to say this, in standard Christian theological language, it wasn't so much about soteriology. In other words, it wasn't so much about the doctrine of salvation, but about ecclesiology. He goes on, not so much about salvation as about the church. And again, that's a weighty statement that needs to be considered with all of its implications and ramifications. Now, on a personal note, I think there are some major claims that are being made here. And personally, what bothers me a little about N.T. Wright, and I'm going to speak candidly this morning, is that he sometimes, in my opinion, downplays the implications of his claims and downplays them seriously. For if, think with me this morning, if we as Reformed Christians are deficient or sub-Pauline in our understanding of justification as the Jews and the Apostle Paul understood it, and if we are really thinking that it's about getting in and staying in when it's really not, and we are putting and speaking of justification in the wrong theological categories or with the wrong theological emphasis, I personally think we're in real trouble. And I think that Wright is convinced that we are, or he would not write so passionately on this subject. But N.T. Wright rarely comes out and says just that. And I think it's being a little less than totally candid. Personal opinion. In fact, I think it could borderline on being disingenuous. Particularly when someone says, you're wrong about all your fundamental presuppositions on this issue, but we still have a great deal in common on this issue. Yet there are a few instances in his writings where Wright is more candid about what he means. And that's where we need to pay careful attention to what he is really saying. Yes, Pete.
If you go back to that Sanders quote, is it again? And is there more to that quote?
The quote was from N.T. Wright referring to Sanders. Yeah, he was quoting something that Sanders had said, or at least something that Sanders had claimed in his earlier writing on first century Judaism. Yeah, I'd be glad to do that. You want to begin with the Sanders statement? Okay, he says here, it is about God's eschatological definition, both future and present, of who was, in fact, a member of his people. In Sanders' terms, oh, this is where he's quoting Sanders, justification is not so much about getting in or staying in as about how you can tell who was in. Okay? Is that helpful?
It is helpful, but it opens up a whole can of worms that you can see that logic is being done, you know, because now the final decision in the sense is left to the individual.
I'll let you think about it for a moment. Jeff, your hand keeps going up and down.
I think I'm getting agitated, but his premises, if I understand this correctly, he's saying that what Paul wrote is based upon the Jewish view and that it's all community rather than for the individual. Is that really what he's saying?
I wouldn't say that he says it's all community and not the individual.
But that's
say that we are wrong in thinking that it's primarily about an individual and a right standing before God.
But there were plenty of Old Testament instances where the sacrifices were for the community, and yet the individuals had to offer sacrifice too. You know, and Paul wasn't just a Jew. He wasn't just writing for the Jews or from a Jewish perspective. He also had the Greek influence. I mean, if you study the ancient Greek, there's a lot of phrases that Paul seemed to use from the Greek writers, and it's not just Jewish. So I take issue with their premises.
Okay, well, again, I think Sanders is making a statement here that N.T. Wright repeats and tries to expound on further, and that is that we've basically been thinking about justification in the wrong theological categories, in the sense that, or maybe overemphasizing certain categories at the expense of other categories. That we've been thinking all this time that justification was about getting in and staying in, when really justification is not about that. Justification is about how you can tell who was in. And that's a different emphasis. Tracy, you had your hand up.
I'm wondering if I'm a little premature in my question, but...
That's okay. Some of these comments, I didn't anticipate this early. That's okay.
I'm a little confused, so I'm just going to say what I'm thinking, and you can correct me if I'm misquoting. If soteriology is about salvation,
right,
and ecclesiology is about the church,
right,
and we know that it is the saved who make up the church, right?
Okay.
I guess I'm wondering why it would be important for us to determine who's in when it's God who looks on the heart. And it is those individually saved people who make up the church as a whole. Those would be my questions to what's being discussed.
Okay, and save those questions, because I hope that as we go on, I'll shed some light on what N.T. Wright is saying about that. Yes, Dave.
I don't know whether to talk now or wait until later, but as a person who, I guess it came out last week, who is an avid reader of Wright,
right,
and so I think I'm allowed an opinion on yeah, him, obviously.
Absolutely.
And I respect your impressions of him, but having read some of his later writings, and as far as I know, he has not changed his theology. He may have presented his views a little bit more clear because
right,
people have been critical of him, as has been earlier expressed here. So he's been a little bit clearer, and he's and I know his view of what Paul taught about justification. I know that very well. I've read his book on justification twice, very carefully. It's well marked up. I've read parts of it more than the two times. I reviewed parts of it again this week, just as a refresher, and I see a lot of connections between what he is saying and what the Reformed theology has been at its best. And so, yes, to deny the imputation of Christ's Torah keeping and the merits of that to the believer as an abstraction from Christ and then accrediting to our account, he says, is pointing in the right direction, but is not getting at fully what Paul is saying. Instead, he has a righteousness from God as a gift upon faith, which is in Christ. Our righteousness is in Christ. And it's the same verdict now as it will be on the last day. In fact, the genius of Paul, the genius of the Holy Spirit behind Paul, really, is that final verdict of righteous in Christ is announced to us now. So as one who has done a lot of reading, and I'm in the midst of his 2,100 pages on Paul right now, not very far into it, but just a couple hundred pages, so I've just scratched the surface, I see a lot of connections to Reformed theology at its best. Yes, some differences, but he's got something in its place that I know I can find in Paul. I'm not sure at this point that I can find an imputation of law keeping credited to my account. I'm not saying I don't believe that. I'm just not as confident of that as I am of Christ's, of the righteousness from God in Christ that we receive by faith, which Wright affirms very clearly. And so just in reading his latest, his 2009 book on justification, I think it perhaps is not doing justice to him to say, to emphasize certain differences. And to say that, like Tracy's question is a very good one, soteriology versus ecclesiology. Well, he's not looking at ecclesiology the way Presbyterians do. He's looking at ecclesiology the way as what we might call the invisible church, the really who are God's true people. And this seems to be Paul's emphasis in Galatians in bringing, and what you said yesterday in your fine message on John, one flock, one shepherd. Paul is saying one people, one Messiah.
Right.
So I just wanted to emphasize that it's not... I don't think Wright looks upon the Protestant Reformation tradition. In fact, he thinks that he's establishing the Reformation, not undermining it. So he's not against it. He just feels like we can refine it a little bit. And so,
okay, let me comment on one thing you said, Dave. You made the statement, it may not be fair to him to highlight the differences. I appreciate that comment. But I would submit to you that it's Wright who's setting forth the differences. In his book, he is very careful to state what the differences are. So he's the one who's setting forth this new perspective on justification. Now, he doesn't think it's a new perspective on justification. He thinks it's the Pauline perspective on justification. But he's the one setting forth the differences. I'm not making up things here. He's the one that's saying the traditional Protestant interpretation is deficient or sub-Pauline. He's the one who's saying that we've been looking at the wrong theological categories. Let me just continue because I want to quote from him again. And again, we can talk about these quotes and whether you think I'm being fair in the way that I'm using them. But again, he's the one who's setting forth the differences. I think he means it sincerely. I don't think he's just trying to sell books and be sensational. He's the one that's setting forth the differences. For example, in his book, What Paul, St. Paul Really Said, in page 113, he's very candid about what he means. And this is an example of him being very candid about what his conclusions are, and he's not always as candid as this. And you can see by the way he introduces the statement. He says, briefly and baldly put, I guess as an Englishman you can use that word baldly put, briefly and baldly put, if you start with the popular view of justification, you may actually lose sight of the heart of the Pauline gospel. Now, I don't know if that statement's intended to be sensational, thought-provoking, intriguing, but there's a lot being said if you think about that statement. If you begin with the popular view of justification, you may actually lose sight of the heart of the Pauline gospel. I think that's an issue of concern. I mean, I would not want to encourage anyone to start with an understanding of justification that may cause them to lose sight of the heart of the Pauline gospel. Whereas if you start with the Pauline gospel, again, there's a contrast here between the popular view of justification and the Pauline gospel. Whereas if you start with the Pauline gospel, now he's identifying the categories here, I'm not. Whereas if you start with the Pauline gospel, you get justification and all of its glory thrown in as well. Now, I'm not trying to read too much into that quote. I don't want to rustle it out of context, but I think if you really think about that statement very, very carefully, he's saying that there is something really deficient about the popular view of justification. In fact, so deficient, you may lose sight of the heart of the true gospel. There is no other gospel than the Pauline gospel, right? I mean, that's very clear. You may lose sight of the heart of the true gospel, the Pauline gospel, if you start with the traditional view of justification. That's how deficient it is. His statement, not mine. In fact, let us think carefully through what he's saying. He is saying that the heart of the true gospel, the Pauline gospel, can potentially be lost sight of if you start with the popular view. And then he goes on to state that if you start with the Pauline gospel, which, as I just said, is contrasted here in his statement with the popular view, then you get an understanding of justification along with it. And so I'm just taking right at his words here that what is really at issue is the heart of the Pauline gospel. That's what is issue here. He's saying that. The heart of the Pauline gospel is what is really at issue. I'll take right at his word. That's why he's passionate about this. He believes that there is a deficiency in the traditional view of justification, and the heart of the Pauline gospel is, in all of its beauty, is really what is at stake here. And I would agree with Wright about that. Having tried to read him carefully, I would agree, but I don't agree for the same reasons. Wright believes that he is in the service of the true gospel. I don't question his motives. He believes that that gospel is better understood by adjusting. I originally wrote in my notes, abandoning. I'll be more gracious. Adjusting, tweaking, improving upon the traditional view of justification. I believe, on the other hand, as one that I hope is also in service of the true gospel as well, that to abandon, to tweak the traditional view of justification is also to potentially do true damage to the true gospel. For I'm convinced that justification, whether the extra biblical writings of first century Judaism accurately reflect this understanding or not, is still all about how we're placed in right relationship with God. It is more, this is my opinion, and I trust that it's established in the careful study of Scripture, It is more about soteriology, much more about soteriology than it is about ecclesiology. It is more about salvation than it is about the church. That's a simpler way of saying that. It is about eschatology. Yes, it is. But it is an eschatology that flows from what God has done in salvation, or at least what God intends to do in salvation. And so while Wright appeals to the need to think about all of these categories, eschatology and ecclesiology and soteriology, when discussing justification, I think Wright is often guilty of overemphasizing certain theological categories, or at least of defining justification now in ways and in using theological terminology that is new. Depending on how you view Wright, arguably, many of his views are novel. So I don't think, based upon Wright's own words, that really this is an issue about the true Pauline gospel, that his claims are entirely harmless. I don't believe that they're just harmless claims. Now, I listened, we referred to this in our previous class, I listened to the radio exchange on Unbelievable between our own James White and N.T. Wright. I tried to listen to it very carefully, listen to it with an open ear and trying to be objective. I do not believe, after listening to it, that the host of the program was being helpful when he suggested that these two men are really not that far apart. Admittedly, the host of the radio program discussed his own limitations in understanding these issues. I mean, in his defense, he heard a lot of the same terminology being used, and he said, you know, I don't think you guys are too far apart, but I think that Wright and James White are miles apart on what is the real heart of justification according to our confession of faith, and that is the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believer. Now, imputation has been mentioned several times. We make a big point of it here because it really is the heart of justification according to paragraph 1. Of chapter 11 of our confession of faith. So it seemed to me, in listening to what was, I believe, a very cordial exchange, that Wright and White are using similar terminology. I think they're both Christian men. I think they're gentlemen. I think that they are scholars, but I think in some respects, again, after listening to the exchange very carefully, that they're using similar terminology in different ways. And I say this not to be unnecessarily harsh towards N.T. Wright. I don't even know the man. The truth of the matter is, I'm not even a blip on his radar screen. He doesn't know Jeff Massey in Ontario, California, but I am concerned about his criticisms of the traditional view of justification, about his claim that starting with this view of justification could cause us, his words, to lose sight of the heart of the Pauline gospel. His insistence that his views represent a more accurate, fuller expression of the Pauline gospel than what the traditional Protestant creeds have expressed. Again, I've tried to be fair to him in these statements. He's the one who's emphasizing them. He's the one that's bringing up the differences. And so I want to try to provide you with a brief critique of his views. But before I do that, let me open the floor and see if there's any comments or questions. Yes, Trace.
So on the imputation thing, are you saying that, and I was trying to think about what Dave said, is what N.T. Wright is saying, I don't know what he's saying, so I'm asking, is what he's saying is that our righteousness is not Christ's imputed righteousness, but a righteousness that we receive or own, I don't know how exactly to say that, as a result of faith.
I will talk about that. He believes that we receive a righteousness from God. Is that correct, Dave? Okay. A righteousness from God. But he denies the traditional Protestant and Reformed interpretation that states that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his active obedience in keeping the law and passive obedience in his suffering, is imputed to the believer as their whole and sole righteousness. Okay? He denies the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. And you say, why is that important? We believe it's absolutely essential. It's the heart of justification. And if you look at paragraph 1 of chapter 11 of our Confession of Faith, it literally defines justification using that terminology.
And would that then be one of those differences that he's talking about in the losing the heart of the Pauline gospel that you quoted? Is that what he's referring to, do you think?
Well, I think that he believes that we are maybe obscuring the clarity of the Pauline gospel as he understands it by emphasizing that.
Okay, thank you.
Again, I want to be guarded in what I say, because we will talk about this, because since this is really is the heart of the issue, we will talk about Wright's views on imputation. Yes.
In what way is he differentiating the righteousness that is imputed to us based on the righteousness that God gives us? What's the difference?
Well, that's a longer discussion. I'm going to ask you to kind of hold your comments about the righteousness from God and the righteousness of Christ for a little while as we explore this further. Wright would say, and it's been said in this class before, that there's no specific statement in Scripture that talks about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to the believer. Okay? That's his claim. He would go on to make further claims that that doctrine is really based upon the importation of extra-biblical concepts into our understanding of justification that should not be there. Yes, Lynn.
Okay, so what you just said was what I had in mind is a few times you've referred to, you know, this is what we believe based, this is what our confession says, this is what our confession says.
Right.
So my question is, you know, regardless of what the confession says, what scriptures are there that show that imputation of Christ? You just said, I mean, you segued right into what I was going to ask, because he says it's extra biblical or that it's not in Scripture. So what Scripture do we have, you know, not just our confession, because that's what we need to be going back
right.
to first.
Well, when we talked about paragraph 1 in chapter 11 of our confession, in defining justification, we cited a number of scriptures that our particular Baptist forefathers used or cite to support this doctrine of imputation. We didn't spend a lot of time discussing them or trying to dialogue with Wright's arguments against them. I'll try to do that as we go further into this discussion about imputation. Yes.
I took the time to also listen to that debate between Wright and James White. And from my, I don't want to be narrow or shallow, really, as a theologian.
Right.
Simply, I'm not a student like maybe Dave would be, or yourself, Pastor Steve. But I get the sense and feeling from listening to him in the debate that he is, and I know you don't agree with this, and James White was very polite towards him, but he seems to be arrogant. He seems to be wanting to be very a dominant figure in the area of theology. He wants his name to be there. He wants people to react just like you're reacting to him, and others might be reacting, and the fear of the change, and the fear is right, because I see heresy in what he's saying. And that's coming from what I come to understand from a Reformed theology that I've learned here and what I'm learning through my readings. But I agree that he is trying to create something for his legacy.
All right, well, let me say this. Dave, I know you're just itching to say a lot here. Okay? And I don't want to really spend any more time talking about this. I am going to refrain from all comments, personal comments or remarks about Wright's motives. I'm going to assume, and I hope I'm doing a good job of this, I'm going to assume that his motives, as stated through his own words, should be taken at face value. He believes that the true heart of the Pauline gospel is at stake. He sees himself as a student of Scripture. He argues, here I am in that interesting place again where it sounds like I'm defending him, but I think he believes that he needs to go to Scripture and prove his case, and I believe that he believes he's doing that. So I'll take him at face value. I just want to deal with the content of what he's saying. Yes, Steve.
Yeah, and that's right. And that's what we ought to do, of course. And this really just takes on the same form as most theological controversies end up taking on, when you think about it. There's an established view. Someone challenges the established view. Of course, it is, if they're going to establish a long-standing established view, all of the weight and evidence belongs to them. You know, that's just the truth of the matter. And that needs to be understood. That was true in Luther's day, as he took on the established view.
That's right.
And of course, there's going to be blowback, and there ought to be blowback. And obviously, I don't agree with Wright. I don't. You know, that's just absolutely true. I'm unconvinced. You know that this doctrine is misunderstood or hasn't been framed in the right context. Okay, all of that. Well, that being said and done, though. There are many controversies, some of them major, some of them minor, but they almost always take this kind of a form. And so this is not unusual, and it's a very collegial to even talk about these things. It's not the wrong thing to do. You know, someone throws up an objection, the objection, it either stands or it doesn't stand.
Right.
And that's what Wright's doing. It wouldn't be fair to judge his motives wrongly. I don't think he's trying to just sell books. I don't think that's the case at all. You know, I think he really believes what he's saying. That doesn't mean it's right, but sincere, nonetheless.
All right, let me ask this brother right here if you would speak. I know Dave's had an opportunity to say a few things. So
I just want to say one thing. I'm just going to make a statement regarding imputation.
Okay.
At the end of the day, as a believer, our imputation is sufficient, and if we have a right standing with Jesus Christ and our faith is in him, when God looks at us, he looks at us through the perfect righteousness of his Son, which means, and this is what I believe Scripture teaches, that he looks at us as if we obeyed the whole law of God in thought, word, and deed as well, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, period, point blank. Is that a fair statement to say that?
I believe that's not only fair, but an accurate statement.
I believe it's biblical.
Yeah.
So I've been hearing a lot of views. I don't really know this guy's viewpoints,
right.
But something don't feel right, but I'm going to leave that at that. But what I will say is that his imputation, his righteousness, his obedience to the whole law has been credited to our account, period. period, point blank. So that's the way I see Scripture. I really can't really get too much into the debate, but that seems to be the heart of the Pauline gospel to me in Scripture is what I can see according to Romans. So
Dave,
I want to kind of leave
Dave,
it there.
Dave, you've been very patient. I'm going to let you, but I'm going to ask you to limit your comments to just about a minute or so, because like one other person wants to comment, and we're almost out of time.
I was wondering earlier if I had taken my blood pressure medication this morning. I have, so I'm fine.
Did you take
your, okay. I'm very calm.
Okay.
My good friend Oscar, our chess game on Thursday is going to take on a new dimension, I think. But it's a subjective feeling. We weren't going to psychoanalyze Luther, so let's not psychoanalyze N.T. Wright. I don't get the impression at all from my readings of him that he's arrogant. I see not that at all. But that's a subjective impression on my part. But I've read a lot of him, and we have to again. We have to get to the point of what he actually says about justification,
right,
rather than any rhetoric that he might use or the rhetoric that's used against him. I mean, it's both sides that are. Whenever N.T. Wright's name comes up, everybody's mind flies away, and it's just all more heat than light. Now, the last thing I'll say, and I'll keep it under a minute, that the imputation of Christ's righteousness, it isn't just a new perspective thing. This has been, I can name names of people who have had some questions about this. You know, I'm one of them, but you know, I'm not, my name doesn't matter. I'm not on anybody's radar screen, N.T. Wright's or anybody else's, there are really solid, in my opinion, evangelical scholars teaching at Southern Baptist seminaries, et cetera, who talk like Wright, that it's a, I know one who says that it's a defective, you know, Wright never says it's defective, and I respect this guy, and so eventually we have to get to the point where we examine Scripture and say, is what this gentleman's saying about Christ's law-keeping credited to my account, is that what Paul says? And that's what we have to get down to. And not everybody agrees that that's exactly what, I'm talking about evangelicals, I'm not talking about liberals or anything like that, just evangelical scholars who have a very high view of Scripture, as I do. I'm not sure that that is exactly what Paul is saying. And if that's the heart of the gospel, I haven't heard yet what N.T. writes, heart of the gospel is. I know what he teaches about the gospel and about justification. I'm very familiar with that. I think I got it down. And I'm not quite sure what the heart of it is, but I know what he says. So at any rate, I'll stop. I went over.
We're going to pass to Michael.
In thinking it through a little bit more, when we're talking about imputation, it involves the headship, okay? Adam was the headship of all mankind, to where when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed and it was unto all mankind. And in that regard, it's the same thing. Christ had to fulfill the law, every aspect of the law that Adam failed. So to say that the imputation of the righteousness that comes to us is outside of Christ keeping the law, that it seems to me that takes away from the issue of him being the headship to the church and in him keeping the law perfectly that Adam failed to keep and obey. And it's just my own observation in thinking through what has been stated and said.
I think that'll be relevant as we talk about, Was there one other comment? Okay, you're going to have to keep it really brief.
It seemed like when we got started here, you were mentioning with Sanders and then Wright that due to Luther's social economic position of the day, he wrote these sort of things. So the psychoanalytics come from the 60s. They're writing in their own time as well. They're also putting in their own feelings and thoughts of their own day into this perspective too, as they accuse Luther of doing in his day, and not having the qualifications to do so. I'm sure they're anthropologists in the sense of a religious order of history, but not in a psychoanalytic way. They're not qualified to do that. So I'd have to dismiss part of their case because Luther went through these experiences, then he wrote this way. A lot of folks went through those experiences having problems with their own sin and struggling how we can be just before God in that way. And I think Luther's own mentor, didn't he guide him into Romans? And there are some other theologians as well saying that. So that'll be my intro for next week. I'll have a few other things to say about that.
Okay.
But anyway, accusation goes both ways.
Okay, I understand. All right, well, what did I accomplish today? You're laughing. What did I accomplish today? I want you to remember two things about what I said. Both were quotes from Wright, and I wanted to get these out before we go any further. First, his claim that justification in the first century was not about how someone might establish a right relationship with God. I just want you to remember that. Okay? And then I also want you to remember his statement, which I quoted a few moments ago, that if you start with the popular view of justification, you may actually lose sight of the heart of the Pauline gospel. I just want you to remember those two statements, because it's statements like that that cause us real concern. And we'll try to flesh out a response to those and be fair to Wright in the process. Okay? All right. We got to close. Got to close. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together. We pray you'll help us and guide us in our future discussions on this issue, that Jesus Christ might be glorified as we carefully study the scriptures together. For we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.